right. Well, having a little grasp now of how generous God has been towards us and made every possible provision for his people, I think what I'd like to do in the next few sessions is think with you a little bit about some of these great treasures that we have, and sometimes have allowed to shrink down in our thinking. And you can see that, for example, when we talk about living by faith, and we mean somehow this is how a few full-time workers are supposed to live, instead of the idea that the just shall live by faith, that we all live by faith. And what does that look like? What does it mean to live by faith? And it's so exciting as we see the college students in Mississippi discovering what it means to live by faith. As they're reading the Word of God, they see a truth in God's Word, and their heart says, yes, I want to live like that. I want that to look like me. And the Spirit of God begins to show in their lives what that truth looks like. And they're being transformed by the truth of God. So faith is living in such a way that only God can explain your existence. It's taking advantage of these truths and saying, Lord, I know this is supernatural and I don't naturally look like that, but I want to live like that. And so here are young people and they're struggling through issues. For example, my father abandoned me and I don't have any relationship with my father. And then as they're reading through the scripture, they discover that they need to forgive him. And they need to make, they need to care about his soul. That it's a lot bigger than how they were treated as a child. And to see them just melt before the word of God and to seek to have their lives brought into alignment to God's word. And these people are living by faith. This idea that living by faith sort of means you have to get a pith helmet and go to the middle of Pongo Pongo. I mean, living by faith is real for everybody everywhere. And that's the excitement, isn't it? That's the joy of it, to see the tremendous variety among God's people and to realize that everybody's a one-off custom job. And God has designed works before that we should walk in them, right? He's custom designed a strategic role for each of us to play in history. I was thrilled a few weeks ago. We had befriended a young lady who works. She was the manager of I won't give them free advertising, but a Chinese fast food outlet at the student union, and this line of Chinese restaurants is owned by one couple. There are no franchises. They own all the restaurants. And they're tree-hugging Buddhists who live in San Francisco. And so they were building a new one down by the Walmart. And this young lady was selected to be the manager. So she called me up one day, and she's a little hard to understand for my northern ears yet. But anyway, she asked if I'd come down. I thought she said to Walmart. So I jumped in the car and drove down to Walmart dutifully. And walked around Walmart, didn't see her there, didn't know what I was there for. And then I saw another gal with the logo of the company, and I went over to her and started talking. And she said, Danielle, this is the restaurant right here in the parking lot they're building. And she wants you to meet someone over there. So I went over and walked in. They were still putting up the fixtures. They hadn't opened the restaurant yet. And there was a man sitting there at the table with a couple of computers. So I was just sort of looking around, and he called over and said, are you Nicholson? I said, yes, sir. He said, come here, I want to talk to you. So I sat down at the table, and he said, Danielle thought we should meet because we're both men of faith. I said, really? Tell me your story. So he told me how he'd been saved, and he ran a construction company building houses in Phoenix. And then the economy went flat, and he had to close up his business. And he said, I kept looking around for a job and I couldn't find anything. And then an older man came to me one day and said, have you ever gone into your closet and given the Lord all the options? He said, no, I haven't. And he said, well, it would change your life. He said, 2 or 3 days I wrestled over this. I thought of all the cockamamie things that could happen to me if I gave God all the options. And then finally realize, if God built me, he knows what I'm built for. And so, yeah, I think I'll do that. So he said it still took me 2 hours of wrestling on my knees before I finally said, okay, Lord, you got all the options. Okay. He said within a couple of days, I got a call from a man saying, I want to hire you to work for me. And he said, what do you do? He says, I build Wendy's restaurants. And he said, well, I've never done commercial. And he said, well, I'm not hiring you for your skills. I'm hiring you for your character. And so he started working for this man, and here he was building Wendy's restaurants. And he thought, okay, so I gave the Lord all the options, and he wants me to build Wendy's restaurants? Couldn't quite figure that out. But anyway, shortly thereafter, this other company started getting them to build restaurants for them as well. And so he was building these restaurants around the country, and then the owner came to his boss. That, oh, by the way, this Christian fellow was talking to me. He has an excellent name for a Christian. His name is Clay Worthy. And so he said, this man, the owner, came to his boss and said, I want to hire this man. I want permission to hire this man away from you just to work for me. And so the Christian called in Clay and said, look, you're my best worker, but I think this is what you're here for. I think God has chosen you to be a missionary to this company. And so he released him, and he got this job working, and he started building restaurants. And then they had this big gathering at this fancy I don't know what it was, some kind of resort place. And all the upper management were there. And the lady, the couple that owned this big business, she got up, and she's real touchy-feely. And so she says, now, you know, this is going to be the theme for the corporation for the coming year. And you managers all have to figure out how to weave this into the life of the corporation, okay? So the theme is living the new life. Does anybody here want to talk about that? And there was only one hand went up. And so she said, yes, would you like to talk about it? He said, it's about Jesus. She said, well, fine, you know. So he got up and he told how he found new life in the Lord Jesus. And then he said, do you know what this means, working with the corporation? Well, first of all, it means that I'm the best employee I can be, because I'm not a men pleaser. I don't just work hard when people are looking at me or when they know. I know the Lord knows about me all the time, and so I'm always doing the best I can for him. And when I deal with other people, of course, it's really wonderful, because I believe that every person has been created by God, and Jesus died for them. He thought they were so precious that he died for them. And so every person I look at, I see in a special way, I see them as a very special treasure to be treated very well, because God loves them and Christ died for them. And of course, when it comes to money, I understand that money is to be used but not loved. That you ought to love people and use things, not the other way around. So he went and gave this little talk, you see. Well, he said, since that time, this is the theme for the whole year. And he said, I have permission from the corporation to sit down across from any employee and ask them, have you, you know, entered into the new life yet? And he says, I'm getting calls from all over the company, people wanting prayer, people needing help. And he said, she didn't learn her lesson, because the next year we went to another resort, had another big crowd of the upper management. She got up and said, well, we've changed our theme. This coming year, the theme is going to be living on a higher plane. Does anybody want to talk about that? God designed him for that job and designed that job for him. It's amazing to see, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful to see how God does this wonderful work in preparing us for his purposes? Now, one of the glorious truths that we've laid claim to, at least in theory, we have this on our checklist, like, yeah, this is an important thing for the church to understand, is the practical headship of Christ. Okay? And what we mean by that is that Christ is not a figurehead of the church. He's not like the Queen of England, who shows up to you know, snip ribbons and kiss babies. He's the head of a body. And you don't have a figurehead on a body or you're in deep trouble. It has to be a functioning head on the body, right? And of course, the reason this is important is because there are many people who gather with Christians and who take Jesus very seriously, but they have inserted into church government another head. They have another headquarters. They look at men as taking responsibility and decisions for their lives. And so while there are under shepherds who are to respond to Christ, the chief shepherd, two heads are not better than one when it comes to the body. And so the Lord wants to be the functioning head of his body. And, you know, instead of having organized, we need to have exercise. You know, the Bible speaks about the church not as an organization. It speaks about the order of the church. In other words, a body has order. It doesn't have organization. A marriage doesn't have organization. It has order. If it had organization, it wouldn't be too long until we had a liaison officer and a finance committee and all sorts of things going on. Instead, God has designed that there be a bride and a groom, that there be a man and a woman linked together in marriage. In the same way, the Bible tells us that Christ and his bride have been brought together to become one. And the scripture says that he is the head and we are the body. And I want to think a little bit about this because I feel that sometimes we miss the fullness and richness of this truth and we simply check it off. You know, faith has become a statement of faith. We just check off the box and say, okay, I'm good to go because I believe all this stuff. Does any of it make any difference in my life? That's the question, right? So the Lord Jesus said, you're not happy if you know these things, you're happy if you do them. And so all theology in the end is practical theology. If it's not practical, then you probably don't have it right. Because God gave us his truth so that we could do it. So all scripture is inspired, but all scripture is also profitable, right? And it's profitable because God has revealed to us his heart so that our lives might be brought into alignment with his purposes and that our lives might be lived out in such a way that we're little outposts of heaven. When we pray, your will be done on earth as it's done in heaven, what we're praying is, Lord, I want my life to look just like heaven, just like it is in heaven, where everybody is happy to do your will. I want to be one of those people on earth that shows by my life I'm happy to do what you want. I'm happy to please you. So let's turn to a few passages. Now, apart from Peter, who talks about the headstone, Christ being the cornerstone and the capstone or the headstone, apart from that, we really just have seven references to Christ as the head. The first one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll just notice a couple of things here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And then we have three references in Ephesians and three references in Colossians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's read verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now you'll notice the order here, that he hasn't put it in either ascending or descending order. He puts it in such a way that we have the head of every man, Christ, at the beginning, the head of Christ, God, at the end, and the head of the woman is the man in the middle. And what we have here are two different opportunities for us to remind the world of Christ. So the man is to model Christ in the way Christ as a servant graciously ministered and does minister to his church, right? So the men are to take that servant leadership role in serving, in getting down and serving God's people. The woman, on the other hand, has the privilege of revealing to the world submission to an equal, like the Lord Jesus did. So they show how the Lord Jesus, on the one hand, submitted to an equal when he chose to be obedient to the will of his Father. And the man shows how he could submit himself to his, in our case, inferiors, to those who were much in need, to those who were much beneath him, and he got down and humbled himself, became a man, didn't just become a man, he became a servant to them. Now, he was always a servant. God is a servant, right? This idea that the Lord Jesus somehow changed into a servant when he came into the world. Well, that's not true, because God is a servant. Every time you pray, you're asking God to serve you. God feeds people. He cares for people. He provides for people. He is endlessly serving. He's always doing this. And when the Lord Jesus came, he came to show us the Father. He came to reveal the heart of God. And so in his servanthood, he was showing us what God is like. The God who sends his rain on the just and the unjust alike, that's the heart of God. God's heart is always to care for, to minister, to succor, to encourage, to help people. So the Lord Jesus came, but he chose to serve in a special way his church. He came to serve in the way that a bridegroom serves his bride, right? And so the Lord Jesus came to minister, to serve his people. And we have this beautifully illustrated in the story of Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve show up here in chapter 11 to remind us of this, right? So Adam is complete in himself, but he doesn't have a bride, right? So in order to have a bride, he's willing to give up some of his life. And when he does that, his wife becomes bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. And so from that point on, Adam's not complete unless Eve is with him, because she has his rib. Right? And so together now, they share a common life. So God didn't make Eve the way he made Adam, out of this pre-existing material, the dust of the ground. He made Adam, as it were, out of Eve, right? So this is all going to be a picture, because the church is also the bride of the wounded side. And we are bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. And so when we read that the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all, what does that mean? That we are the fullness of the one who is the fullness of God? How can that be? Well, simply by this, that he has given some of his life to us. Now, it's his life, right? It's his life in us. It's not our life. Paul uses this flawless argument when he says, we judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that those who live should not henceforth live to themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. In other words, without Christ, I had no life. I was stillborn. I was born dead. I had no life. And so Christianity is not give your life to Christ, because you don't have any life to give him. Christianity is he gives his life to us. He gave his life for us at the cross, and then he gives his life to us as he redeems us. When we receive him, we are receiving life. Now, this is very important that we understand this principle, because there are people who have the idea that maybe I can lose eternal life. Well, you know, God's really smart, and he knew how dumb we'd be. He knew how incompetent we'd be. And so what he did, instead of giving us life, he gave us Christ. Say, wasn't that a great idea? And the life is in Christ, right? So your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, you shall appear with him in glory. So the only way I could lose my life is if God lost Christ. Right? Because Christ is my life. I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. This life is in his Son. So God didn't give me a chunk of life independent of Christ. He gave me Christ, and Christ is my life. And he sustains that life. man, this is good stuff. Yeah, praise the Lord. It was exactly right. This is the wonder of God that he knew what he was working with. That's why he made the church foolproof, because he knew what he was working with. There's nothing I can do to mess it up. Listen, no engineer would think of building something so it works best when it's broken. But that's what God did. He designed the church so that in our weakness and failure, he would triumph gloriously. That's why there's no reason to be discouraged when you discover God's people are a bunch of losers. We're all a bunch of losers. But he's the winner through our losing. He's the one who always triumphs, right? Thanks be to God who always leads us in, not most of the time, always leads us in triumph. And how does he do that? Because he has committed 100% of the success to his son. It's his son who wins, and we win in him, right? He won the battle, we get the spoils of war. What an amazing thing that is. That's Ephesians chapter 4, isn't it? So, here this picture is given of this beautiful relationship between Christ and his church, he the head and we the body. We are to be ministered to by him, and all he's asking for is that we love him back. You know, you will never develop holiness in your life until you discover that love is the basis of holiness. Only a love relationship with the Lord Jesus will produce holiness. You know, if people could have been scared into holiness, the Old Testament tried that experiment. The mountain shook, lightning, you name it, God did it. And there was not enough scare in the whole, armory of heaven to make those people holy. But love will do it every time. It's the love of God in our hearts that reciprocates, right? We love him because he first loved us. It's not even our love. It's just the rebound, isn't it? Of his love responding back to him. And as we love him back, this beautiful picture portrays for us this intimacy that the Lord has with his people. How is it that we are a help suitable for him? How can that be? Only in the measure in which his life is in us. Right? So when we think about this, you know, when we proclaim the gospel, when we're sharing with people the message of the Bible, there are so many people today who are beaten down by life and they can't believe it. The gospel is too good to be true. They cannot believe that there's enough in the power of God to save them. They look at their history, look at their families, their grandparents, and they say, all the way back, it's just nothing but brokenness and failure. It sounds good for you, sir. You probably were born in a baptistry. You've been raised in a church, and that's fine for you. But for me, there's no hope for a guy like me. And to be able to explain to them that Christianity is based not on one key event, but on two. The substitutionary death of Christ for me that pays the full price of my redemption. And then the resurrection life of Christ in me that gives me all the resources to live this new life. It's the ongoing wonder of the incarnation that Jesus not only lived 2,000 years ago in his body, he comes back to live it all over again in our bodies. I live, yet not I, Christ lives in me. And he lives that life out in such a way that it reflects the image and glory of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, we have another reference to the headship of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. And these six are specifically speaking about the head and the body, the relationship between the head and the body. And here in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, we read, God has put all things under his feet, that is Christ's feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Now that's the verse that we've been thinking about. And so I'd like to talk here about the supremacy of the head. He's the head over all things. And the list is given earlier on, right? All, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. Has put all things under his feet, given him to be the head over all things. Okay? So here we see his supremacy. There's nothing bigger than Jesus. There's no challenge. There's no difficulty. There's no problem. There's no enemy that's bigger than him. He's over everything. Now, there are lots of things over me. There are lots of things that loom over my life, and I think, whoa, I can't handle this. But then I look up to heaven, and I see my head, and I realize that I have been made to sit with him in the heavenlies. And everything has been put under his feet. And if I'm part of his body, where does that put everything? Well, it puts it under my feet too, doesn't it? In fact, the promise of Scripture, we read these words and as Paul draws to a conclusion in the book of Romans, the Lord shall bruise Satan under your heels shortly. Now, the prophetic promise was that he would crush the serpent with his heel. But he's including us in the victory, like the story of the five kings of the south when they were defeated in the valley of Ajalon where the sun stood still. And the kings hid in a cave and then they went down and Joshua brought out these kings and made them lie down on the ground. And he brought representative men to put their heels on the necks of those kings. And God wins the victory, but he lets us share in the glorious moment when all authority shall be put under him. And he will reign. He will take the highest place. That's my Jesus. Seated there on the throne of glory, and every knee will bow. I'll happily bow. But I tell you, Muhammad will get down on both his knees, and the Buddha, and Baha'u'llah, and all the rest of them, and the devil of hell, and every God-conscious creature in the whole universe, for one moment, will agree about one thing. Jesus Christ is Lord. You won. You won, right? And for one moment in all of history, every God-conscious creature will fulfill the purpose for which they were created. It will be to the glory of God the Father. It's going to happen. I'm going to be there. And to see that moment. Now he says, in the meantime, let's remember Christ is already there. He's already there, ladies and gentlemen. He's already won the victory. The devil's been knocked from his horse, and his crown is in the dust. He's defeated him at the cross. All our enemies were put under him there. And though there are a few skirmishes left, we recognize the supremacy of the head. And this phrase that's constantly repeated, all things, all things, all things, are under him. And so this gives us the sense of joy and exuberance and victory as I go out into the day, and I think there's nobody bigger than him. There's nobody able to defeat him. And if I'm with him, I share in that victory. Years ago, I was having a series of Bible studies in a prison down in Augusta, Georgia. And the brother who was having the ministry there, who invited me in, he said, I want you to go in today into the maximum security section. Now, these were all violent murderers. I was going in to see them. He was staying out to work with these other fellows, and I was going in there, and I just had a young family, and I wasn't terribly impressed with his planning. But he said to me, I've got somebody to go in there with you. And this fellow came around the corner. He was massive. He didn't have a neck. It just sort of went from his ears down to his shoulders. He shook my hand. He had fingers so long he could have taken my watch off, you know. And he gave me this big smile, and he said, good to meet you, brother. He said, it's good to meet you, too. And, you know, it just about made me cocky when I went in there talking to these mass murderers. Come here, I want to talk to you for a minute, you know. And as I came out and got into my car, I just thought to myself, Nicholson, wasn't God with you? This whole idea, practicing his presence, the consciousness of the Lord, that nothing's going to reach me, but it has to go through him first, right? That's the meaning when the Lord said to Abraham, I am your shield. Nothing gets to the Christian, but first it goes through the heart of God. My life is edited. Nothing will touch me without his approval. He has guaranteed that everything that comes into my life will ultimately be for my good, or it will not touch me. The supremacy of the head. And then in chapter 4, he talks about it again. Chapter 4, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted, by that which every joint supplies, according to the effective working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So we not only have the supremacy of the body, we have the sustenance of the body. In other words, from the head comes all the ministry to the body. There's not a twitch that happens in my body. There's not a movement. I've never taken a bite of food. I've never walked a step. I've never heard a thing. I've never seen a thing. I've never spoken a word that it wasn't initiated in my brain. That's how I work, right? This is mission control. And so he's speaking about the health and well-being of the body, and he's talking about the body growing up. Now, when we read here about the unity of God's people, we realize that the unity of the Spirit, which he talks about initially in verse 3, is an organic fact, right? How many bodies are there in Grand Rapids? Right? How many Christians are there? Well, there are thousands. How many bodies are there? Well, it's just one. Right. And everyone in that body is growing. That's his design. And we're growing up into Christ. And we have the privilege of ministering to one another in the body. Now, we're going to think about that in the next session. And what does that practically mean? How do I live in the good of the one body? Do I just check off the box, or do I actually practice that in seeking to minister to the whole body? How does that happen? But here, the idea is that we're growing up in all things. He's the head over all things. We are growing up in all things. Now, this is a great thing, folks. My spiritual development is in his hands. Did you know that? My sanctification is just as much a work of the cross as my justification is. He took me on as a project, and he's going to finish. It doesn't matter how stupid I am, doesn't matter how slow I am to learn, how cantankerous, how many idiot mistakes I make, he's guaranteed the finished product. Do you believe that? Are there going to be sort of half-baked Christians in heaven? No, not at all. I'm confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Right? I mean, this is what predestination is. I know a lot of people have funny ideas about predestination, but if you actually read what the Bible says about it, predestination says that he's predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. And he's predestined us to the placing of sons, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So the idea is, I'm not just going to be like his son, I'm actually going to be a son in all the privileges and responsibilities of the family business. And he's going to get me there. He took me on. He didn't say, Nicholson, I'll do half, you do half. No, my sanctification is his project. And he's taken me on, and he knew how stupid I'd be when he saved me. He knew every mistake I'd make, and it's all covered in the cross. The cross includes the cost of my retraining. And all the widgets I'll break in the process. He's got it all covered. So folks, you can relax. You can rest in his love. It doesn't mean that we don't cooperate. It doesn't mean that we don't want him to work in our lives. It doesn't mean that there are times we resist his will. It just means this, that God took that all into account when he designed the plan. And he has guaranteed that when we get home to glory, there won't be one vestige of sin or self left in us. I remember preaching that in Washington, D.C. one day, and there was a lady sitting in the front row, and she'd been a prostitute for many years on the streets of Washington. And when I said that when we stand on shore heaven, one of the biggest shocks in heaven will be when we dare take a look at ourselves and say, Lord, you did it. You did it. How did you do that? I seem so stupid. It was like I made so little progress since I was 5 years old. I kept making the same stupid mistakes over and over again. But you did it. You made me like your son. It's all of God and all of grace. And he is going to finish the job. When he sees his bride, what does it say? Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's how we're going to look, folks. I know it's hard for you to believe, but I'm going to be beautiful. And it's all going to be by grace, the whole thing. So sometimes he works with us. Sometimes he works in spite of us. But he keeps on working. And he never gets discouraged. Isn't that what it says when we read the portrait of the servant of Jehovah? He shall not fail nor be discouraged. Say, well, he's got a lot better vantage point than I do. If he's not going to fail and he's not discouraged, there's no reason for me to be discouraged because he's going to finish the job. Ephesians 5:23. Oops, I think I'm supposed to stop. Is that right? Am I supposed to stop at this point? 5 more minutes? Oh, I like that. All right. In Ephesians 5:23, we read, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. That's beautiful, isn't it? He's the savior of the body. Why, the church has been through so many self-inflicted wounds. You know, people talk about cutting themselves. Man, we have done so much damage to ourselves. And yet, you know, God carries on. He's right on schedule. He's not flummoxed. You know, he's not biting his nails. He's not looking down and saying, what am I going to do now? He's working out his purposes right on schedule. And the beauty of it is that he's doing it while still giving us the freedom to make those mistakes. Freedom to make choices, sometimes bad choices. But somehow he turns them to good, right? You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Now, this is no reason to be sloppy or careless, but it is a good reason to love him all the more. That when he designed the thing, he designed it for people just like us. He knew what he was dealing with, and he designed it so that he would be the savior of the body. I just didn't need to get saved from the penalty of my sin. I need to be saved every day. And he saves us every day. He saves his church. He's saving us all the way home to glory. And so we submit happily to the head. That's the whole point of this passage, that we ought to be submitting to the head. We ought to be cooperating with him. I mean, how long does it take us to figure out that he's the smart one and we're the dumb one? And that whenever we get our will, it doesn't turn out very well. And when we do his will, it turns out a lot better. How long does it take us to figure that out? To say, Lord, I want to do what you want because you know what you're talking about. You know what you're doing with me. And when he asks to do something in my life and it just doesn't seem to make sense, and just to say, Lord, I'm going to trust you in this. After Calvary, I should never question your love again. I was talking to Brother Craig LeGros. I don't know if some of you know Craig. He's one of God's stealth bombers. Craig is a very powerful evangelist for the Lord. He's seen a lot of people saved. He lives over in Rockford, Illinois. And he's an aerospace engineer over there. And he was gloriously saved himself, and he's never got over it. And his secret weapon, before he goes out witnessing, is to spend 30 minutes or so just looking at the Lord Jesus in the Bible. And he's, I mean, when he goes out, watch out, because he's just glowing with the Lord. It's so exciting to see. Well, anyway, Craig was down in Houston, and his boss, the president of Sunstrand, called him up and said there's a big get-together for all of the presidents and vice presidents of the people in the aerospace industry at this lavish hotel in Houston, and he wanted Craig to go and represent him because he wasn't going to be there. This is about the last place Craig wanted to be, schmoozing and boozing with all of these upper echelons, you know. And but anyway, he went dutifully along, and he was sitting in a back table, round table, sort of back in the corner of the room, and they were going at it. And this man suddenly walked over to him and put his hand on his shoulder and said, you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, aren't you? And he said, well, yes, I am. He said, I'd like to fellowship with you. He was the vice president of one of the largest aerospace companies in America. So they couldn't arrange it that trip, but the next trip when he was down there, Craig went to his office. And he said to Craig just in passing, we got this problem. We can't figure out what to do in this situation. And he was showing him something, and Craig said, well, you know, what about this, 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 and this? That'd fix it. And this vice president says, I've had all these big engineers in here, all our eggheads, and nobody could figure that out. And Craig said, well, that's what our company does. Yeah, we can do that. We can fix that for you. So Craig ends up going home and telling his boss that they got a $35 million contract if they want it. And the boss says, I'm not interested. You're not interested? No. So Craig said, well, what if I go over to our parent or our sister company and ask them if they'd like to do it? And his boss said, sure, if you want to do that, it's fine. So Craig has a meeting with the sort of the ruling group over in the sister company, and he explains the project, and they all almost don't seem terribly interested in the project, but they say, well, we'll take it on one condition. And he said, what's that? And they said, well, we understand, like, you have a Bible study over at Sunstrand. If you start a Bible study here, we'll take the contract. And so he started a Bible study, and a number of those engineers got saved. Well, eventually, the poobah of all of these companies, it's one of the largest companies in America. They're going to have this special event where they're going to give an award for this contract, you see? And so they're all called together. Who gets the award for the contract? Well, it's his boss at Sunstrand that turned down the business. It's like a large monetary award, and he gets it. And Craig says to me, but of course, we know the real reason for all that, right? It was for those guys to get saved. Christian, you can afford to be disappointed down here, because he'll make it right to you. Nobody will stand on shore heaven and say, well, yeah, it's okay, I guess, you know. The scripture says he has prepared for them a city for which reason he's not ashamed to be called their God. If when we get to heaven we say, yeah, it'll do, I guess. I mean, I gave up an awful lot to be here, but if that's how it is, then he'd be ashamed to be your God. But he's going to do it in such a way that when we see the whole story and we see how he took our failures and weaknesses and brokenness and wove it together into a tapestry that will be so breathtaking, we'll never again wonder whether he deserves the highest place or not. Nobody else could have pulled this off but our Lord Jesus. He deserves to be the head, and he deserves our happy submission to him. Well, in our next study, we'll take a little look at the three passages in Colossians, because the preacher ran on and didn't quite get all his notes finished. All right, let's just pause for prayer. Father, just very humbly, and we hope with reality, this little group of Christians here wants to just salute the Lord Jesus. We want to raise our hallelujah for such a Savior. He's so kind. He's so patient. He's so thoughtful. And when we mess up and go back to him, he puts his arms around us. He never gives us a hard time. Like the story of the wandering sheep, he brings it home rejoicing. And he somehow finds ways to take all our broken bits and make stained glass windows out of them. and just we see the light of your glory shining through our broken bits, and we say, how did he do that? He is such a good Savior. And we're just so glad he's the head. We're glad that we don't have to depend on earthly rulers and earthly authorities to accomplish your will in our lives, that over everybody is Jesus, and he's in control, and nothing misses his attention. A hair doesn't fall from our head without him knowing it. A tear doesn't fall from our eyes without him catching it in his bottle. A bird, a leaf, every detail in the universe is under his wise and gracious observation. And so, Father, help us to trust him more. Help us to cooperate with him more. Help us to want his way more than our way. We ask these things, Father, giving thanks again in the Savior's name.